So return to Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29, just the last two verses. And we're looking at these verses tonight to consider the effect of the Sermon on the Mount, the response of the Sermon on the Mount, and what was the cause of that response. Now, I've tried to be careful not to have too long a sermon again this evening, and I can never know for sure because of lack of time to be able to practice and polish. But I have endeavored to not consult a few things I was thinking of going back to. But I just want to mention them to you for further consideration. There's a lot more that could be said and has been said in two places in particular. When we were going through the means of grace in the Westminster Larger Catechism, there were sections that were teaching us about the Word of God as one of the means of grace and the preaching of the Word of God as the special means of salvation, and then who may preach, and then how they must preach. And the sermon for that larger catechism was, preachers must preach. And the word preach was in capital letters. Preachers must preach. So a number of things I considered saying in this sermon, a number of quotes that seem relevant, I have decided to not go to tonight. But I would remind you, if you want to hear more about this and see what the larger catechism says about it and what Jesus said about it when we looked at that, you can do that. Related, and I do believe I allude to it there, or mention it, and I think I mentioned it recently again, we put together a paper to defend not only the matter, but the manner of the preaching from this pulpit, and not only from this preacher. And it is on our website. It's about 12 or 14 pages. It does reflect recent research this week, and no surprise, Martin Lloyd-Jones and A.W. Pink. So it's been updated this week to reflect what they had to say on preaching. But I mentioned those two things for your own consideration, for further reference, if you'd like to think about those things related to the sermon. And I would also refer you to the bulletin insert this morning if you have yet to see it. So now we are going to close the Sermon on the Mount. We actually, again, closed last week. Chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. We're closing chapter 7 tonight. And this will be the 28th sermon in this church on the Sermon on the Mount. So you've listened to 28 sermons. Now, there aren't a whole lot more yet in the Gospel of Matthew on our website for sermon audio, if you want to go back and see or listen to them. That's where I went to count and know how many there were. I was curious because Martin Lloyd-Jones, his two-volume books, back now in the library, the second volume, if you want to take a look at it. It's interesting how much Pastor Bell notes in the end, especially he notes the date that some of the quotes that I didn't quote were used in church bulletins here years ago. So it's interesting you see some history in reading it. You might be interested in that. And he has other comments. I've shared a few of them, but there are others. But Martin Lloyd-Jones explains that these are his sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. He didn't set out to decide how many would do, and he does have a different way of approaching the scriptures and breaking them down than I do, but he preached 60 sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. So I preached a little less than half, and I think it was appropriate. One of the reasons that might be is we didn't go into great detail with the Lord's Prayer, because we had already done that in the Westminster Larger Catechism, which I think we would all agree is quite thorough. So I thought we would defer to that, and I had more of a summary of the Lord's Prayer. Perhaps, I'm not sure we would have gotten all the way to 60, but there probably would have been more. Nonetheless, I think we can agree we've been fairly thorough. And here we are with the last sermon, with the Sermon on the Mount tonight. Not the sermon itself, but the effect of the sermon. And that's what we want to look at, the sermon's effect. God's word shows us what we should expect if Jesus Christ is truly preaching through a true prophet, a true preacher, what we should expect for an effect in the people. We're going to see how it affected people tonight. And these two verses should not be gone past too quickly. We're also going to look at why that is. Why is that effect? The scriptures clearly tell us that, and we're going to consider that, and we're going to consider that again with Jesus preaching in the congregation still today, as we've sang in Psalm 40, quoted in the letter to the Hebrews. So what is the effect to this sermon? 60 sermons by Martin Lloyd-Jones. A book, I think I said 500, is more like 450, it turns out, by A.W. Pink, just on the Sermon on the Mount. almost 30 sermons on it here. It's a big deal. Some have said that it's basically a summary of the entire scriptures from the one who wrote the scriptures as he comes to fulfill them in himself, remembering that he says in Luke, the law, the prophets, notice the law and the Psalms all speak of him. And now he speaks for himself, the one who wrote it, now the one who is enforcing it, fulfilling it, but also enforcing it with those who will be part of his kingdom. So what is the effect and why is that? And what effect should it have on us, his preaching? Not just the Sermon on the Mount, but the preaching, the way Jesus preaches. If he's preaching and it's a true prophet preaching for him. Now let me give this disclaimer. Every man has a different personality, just as all the different books of the Bible reflect. God uses men of all different kinds of experiences and personalities, and that does come through. Nonetheless, a person may be more of a flamboyant preacher, so to speak. They may be more of a reserved preacher, but either way it comes, whether it's louder or softer, it should come across the same way. It should take the same effect in people. And there's a reason for that if they're doing it right. That is, if they're letting Jesus preach for himself. And they're not cowering, playing it safe like false prophets and the scribes and Pharisees. So what effect should it have if Jesus is truly preaching here tonight? And why? The answer are in the last two verses, closing chapter 7 after the Sermon on the Mount. Let us give ourselves to those verses now. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. I'm going to mainly be referring to these verses tonight, and since it's brief, let me read it one more time for us. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. You see, the people were left overwhelmed by the tough truths Jesus powerfully preached as the king. Let me say that again. That's kind of a summary of our text. The people were left overwhelmed by the tough truths Jesus powerfully preached as the king. That's what we have to remember at the end. He's saying, so what is it going to be for you? Are you going to serve me as your king or not? Because that's what it's going to look like. And he ends with a warning, if it won't be in my kingdom, it's going to be in the kingdom of Satan. And that'll just show that you're already in it and you refuse to leave. He is being presented by Matthew from beginning to end as king. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of Gods, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, who has come now in the flesh, God Almighty in the flesh, to be reckoned with. He's reminding us he's going to judge the world, and he's judging us now and how we respond to him. And he'll judge us on Judgment Day, particularly so. So will you bow to him as Jesus the King? Will you bow to him preaching to you tonight, or will you allow the earthen vessel to get in the way of that? Jesus will judge you. If you're ignoring what he's truly saying, he will judge you for it. Because he's king, and he has the right to rule, and he has the right to reign. And Matthew's gospel begins with Jesus as king. And I would remind you to consider going back to the first sermon, the introduction to the Gospel of Matthew. The message was, bow before King Jesus and be blessed. That's what Matthew is concerned with, the whole gospel. How are you going to respond to the King of the universe who's now come into our world? How are you going to respond to what he has to say to you? Namely, about himself and how you respond to him. Now, we're ending the first of five sections tonight, and that's relevant too. Matthew has a clear structure. I'll remind you of that from the introductory sermon. Five sections to the sermon, not to the Sermon on the Mount. The end of the Sermon on the Mount with these two verses tonight is the end of the first of five sections of Matthew's gospel. Just as we saw in Genesis in our reading this morning, these are the generations of, and it's a clear literary device to show sections and a literary structure to the book. So we have in Matthew a clear, deliberate five sections of his gospel. And here's how we know. They always end with, when you know you're at the end of one of those five sections, it ends with what we see in verse 28 tonight. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings. It's not always exactly those words, but it's essentially that same statement. And I'm not going to go through and show you where each of those sections end. You can look up for yourself. You can go back to the introductory sermon. But what we want to see here is, here's the end of the first section tonight. And what is the ending? What is the climax? What is it telling us? It's a warning, remember. It's a warning to bow to Jesus. Matthew starts with, bow to Jesus and be blessed. Jesus shows at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, if you do bow to me, you are blessed, even though the world says you're cursed. But he says, if you won't bow to me, at the end of this Sermon on the Mount, at the end of this first section, you're going to be cursed, and I'll be the one cursing you. One commentator puts it this way, you could look at basically two halves of the Gospel of Matthew. The first half is an offer of the king. And what we see in the second half largely is a rejection of the king. And he's warning us, don't reject him. There's really two responses to King Jesus in the preaching. Receiving him, receiving what he has to say, the way he has to say it, or rejecting him, rejecting what he has to say, rejecting the way he has to say it. Either way, just like King Jesus, true preachers proclaim the king. That is the message for you tonight from this text. True preachers, true prophets proclaim the king. And truly proclaiming the king will produce one of two real and lasting effects. That's the first thing that we learn. Truly proclaiming the king will produce one of two real and lasting effects, if it's truly being done. And we can see an example of those real lasting effects and the two different ways it can be in the book of Acts. You can respond the way Paul did, trembling to Jesus. Or you can respond the way Felix did, trembling before Jesus. Paul was saved in his trembling. Felix was not saved, but they both trembled at the kingdom preaching. That is the sermon's effect when there's the preaching truly of Jesus Christ. It should have an effect in you. It's either going to make you mad and angry, or it's going to make you humble. Either way, that trembling comes out. And in verse 28, we see it did. His audience, who we know were mainly churchgoers, they were astonished, Matthew says. I'll just stop and think what astonished means, what it would look like. Shocked, blown away. They were amazed. And this is not the last time this is going to happen. This is going to be the regular way things go when people encounter Jesus with his miracles, with his works, with his healings, and with his speaking. And it'll continue to be one of two ways. They'll either want to serve him or they will want to kill him. And it's the religious leaders who respond in wanting to kill him. William Henderson explains that this astonishment of the response of the people to the preaching of Christ, of himself, you could translate it awed. They were in awe. Or they were amazed or dumbfounded, or they were overwhelmed with bewildered wonder. Literally, he says it could be translated, they were struck out of themselves. They were struck out of themselves. You see, that's what preaching the king is, that you must die to yourselves and to your pride so that Jesus will reign in your heart, because there are not going to be two kings there. Struck out of themselves. Well, you're going to see that, and they saw that. If you're struck out of yourselves, you're going to see that kind of a response, either negatively or positively. You're going to see that if King Jesus is preached. If King Jesus is allowed to preach, you might say, through the earthen vessel. That is, what he wants to say, by what he's actually saying, and the way he wants it to be said. Hendrickson goes on to point out that this word astonished, the verb tense, has the effect that when it says that they were astonished, it was not a momentary experience. It wasn't the kind of thing they were like, whoo, wow, and then they walked away. He says it has the idea that it was something that lasted for a while. It stayed with them. It stuck with them. They were so struck that it stuck with them one way or the other. They likely didn't go up and go straight to coffee time right away. They were shaken. Some were savingly shaken. Some were shaken to be angry. Matthew Henry, like most of the commentators, if not all of them, said probably little to anyone were saved. Now remember the masses. Everybody's coming from the synagogues. These are people coming from church who want to hear this Galilean. And I'm not so sure about this. I'm not sure we can conclude that yet. Maybe they're thinking about where the gospel's going. But they all seem to assume that it doesn't appear there were a whole lot of people saved from this preaching, though they were all astonished with it. Matthew Henry says they were probably few that believed, but all nonetheless were filled with wonder. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this: a false prophet never makes anyone tremble. A false prophet never makes anyone tremble. He goes on to say, however, the evangelism of the Puritans, George Whitefield and others, led men to be terrified of the judgment of God and to have agony of soul, sometimes for days and weeks and months. That was the preaching of the Puritans. What's the name of our church? Puritan Evangelical Church. Puritan. And remember where that word comes from again. They were concerned to do everything God says, and worship in life, and change whenever they learned they needed to be more pure according to whatever God's word says. That's the kind of preaching that has an expectation upon people and plows into them that expectation. And an expectation it will be followed up with, that it would be followed through with. That's the kind of preaching of the Puritans, again, that terrified people of the judgment of God, caused agony of soul for days, weeks, and months. That's why a while ago, among other reasons, we decided to no longer have a line to shake the hands of the elders and the preacher after a service. We only did it in the morning anyways. There were some practical reasons, but here was one of them. We wanted to allow people the opportunity to sit and to pray after the sermon, to keep responding to the message of the Messiah, that is, to keep responding to the Messiah who had just shaken them spiritually, sometimes literally. Some of you have shared with me, one visitor, a sermon during the Sermon on the Mount, said she had goosebumps. She was literally shaking. I didn't know it at the time. Some of you still here have had to sit down after the preaching and weep in the pew. And I sat down next to you and supported you. We ought to be thinking that's normal if Christ is being preached. We ought to be looking and thinking that's the kind of effect that should be taking place. People ought to be shaken by the preaching of Jesus Christ. It always shakes up this preacher. I don't think people understand how hard it is to preach. And I'm not talking about the preparation or even the delivery, but to look out at people, some who clearly hate your guts. So much so that if they look at you, it's with terrible anger in their eyes, or sometimes so much so that they refuse to look at you. I don't think they understand how much it makes you shake while you're trying to preach, and then you shake and sometimes cry when you go back to your study, because you have such a profound sense something's happening. This is why we have our Elijah Mondays. It shakes up the preacher because he sees sooner or later both Acts 2, verses 37 and 16, verse 30, where it says that the response was that their hearts were pricked, and therefore the result was they said, "What shall we do?" They were convicted. But he also sees sooner or later, Acts 5, verse 44, and 7, verse 54, the gnashing of teeth and the planning to slay the preacher. And so he shakes. He shakes because he also sees in the very preaching as it's happening, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 16, during the preaching through the earthen vessel, if Christ is truly preaching, to the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Sometimes it can be said of such a preacher, he is quite polarizing. Of course he is, if he's doing it right. Because he's allowing the Prince of Preachers to preach. And his name is Jesus Christ. May such shake you up as you listen. Isaiah 66, verse 2, the Lord says, "To this man will I look," meaning with approval, "even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word." I was almost going to challenge you not to take notes tonight. Now, you know, I believe in having a lot of notes as a preacher, but I talk off them. I don't just read them all. But here's why. It's easy to hide behind your note-taking when you don't like what you're hearing. Put your head down to look away, pretending to disguise your disapproval and your disgust of what you're hearing. Taking notes and closing your heart sometimes. I'm not telling you don't take notes. It can often be a sign of good listening, but it can get in the way of good listening when you're not looking and you're not listening and you're not being available to be bowled over by what's happening and what's being said at the moment. Don't worry about looking down and taking notes tonight, but I want to challenge you to do that. I want to challenge you to think about. That's why I rarely take notes when I'm listening to a sermon. I do hear more when it's a video sermon because I feel like I should bring a little bit to say. But if I write something down as one or two things, I just want to be preached to. I want to be changed. And I'm just going to listen and consider that I don't think anybody probably often is taking notes when Jesus is preaching, because they probably are literally, first of all. There aren't the same tools. They're just there. May it be that Jesus preaches to you and you listen in such a way that you go out and he has written on your hearts. He's written his law on your hearts according to the prophecy. And you are going out there as his living epistles, as Paul says. Now, don't be afraid to look down and take notes, but I do want to challenge you because I know what I see sometimes. May you tremble at his word, where it would be difficult to write. Psalm 2, verses 11 to 12, quoted frequently in the New Testament, as you know, about King Jesus. It starts with how Certain people respond to him, especially kings. They're laughing at him. They don't take him seriously. And he says, well, we're going to have the last laugh with my anointed one, my son. And at the end of the psalm, it says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. That's what's going on in the astonishment at the end of his sermon. They're trembling. Rejoice, but rejoice with trembling. And you got two options here of how you're going to tremble. Kiss the son. Kiss the son as you kiss the ring of a king. You bow the knee and kiss his hand is the idea. Lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, the narrow way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. It is hard for the preacher to preach like this in this day and age, I promise you. It's a lot easier to do it when you're a guest preacher. It's a lot harder to do it to your own people all the time. Ask any preacher. It's a very, very different way when you're a guest preacher, people listen to you as compared to if it's your own people. It's hard in this day and age, and it's hard for those being preached to because it's not something that you think is supposed to be done that way. You don't come thinking really you're supposed to go away trembling. And you don't recognize if you go away trembling with anger that it's the wrong kind of trembling. It's hard to do that. And it's hard to receive it. Still, in this day and age, Jesus must reign. He must reign over what is said. Truly proclaiming the King presents God's whole truth, though much of it is tough to swallow. Truly proclaiming the King will produce one of two real and lasting effects. And truly proclaiming the King presents God's whole truth, though much of it is tough to swallow. And I'm thinking of a man whom I've mentioned in the past who last year was asking for a lot of counseling. I was on the phone with him very regularly for hours. He was listening to our sermons because he didn't feel he could find it anywhere else, and he had gotten interested in the Puritans. And one of the sermons that was a challenge about how you are to present yourself to give a witness, he played for his wife in their kitchen. As far as I know, they're now divorced. And I do know there was plenty of adultery on her part, but she was saying she's a Christian. And it wasn't the first time. She cheated on him right before they had their marriage. And he wasn't her first husband. And the kinds of things that she was doing in front of her children and allowing to happen, and the neglect of her children in the home. But like so many, I'm a Christian. How dare you suggest I'm not? Don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me that's what God's word says and I have to do it. I don't have to do that. He plays one of our sermons on his phone in their kitchen in another state. And she says, well, if that's true, how come I've never heard any other preacher say that? How come I've never heard anybody, let alone that's what the word says right in front of her. How come I've never heard anybody? See, people rest on the laurels that if my preacher didn't preach it, then I don't have to worry about it. I've never heard any other preacher say that. And his answer to her was, that's because no one else has the manhood, if you will, to preach what it says. But he used a little bit more graphic terminology. Perhaps I can at least push it a little. He said, I don't think you hear anyone that would preach it because no other preacher has the testicular fortitude to do so. To say what it says. To demand that is what it says. But Paul did. All of it. Acts chapter 20, verse 27. He says to the Ephesians, remember, I don't have any of your blood on my hands. I take very seriously Ezekiel. If you don't do it, Your blood is going to be held on you, but it won't be on my hands. Because why? Why? Because I didn't fail to teach you everything that the Word of God says, though often with tears. Why would there be tears to teach all the Word of God? Because how often the people don't want to do it. And they don't just not want to do it. They don't want to do it! One way or the other. But the blood's not on his hands because he had the manliness to preach it all and let it be what it is. To let it say what it says. And this is the first reason they're so astonished. They can't believe it. They've never seen or heard anything like this. The first reason for the astonishment of the people is the very teaching itself. Verses 28 and 29, they're astonished as doctrine, but it's basically variations of the same word in the Greek, his teaching as he taught them. That is, the words, the actual things he is saying is astonishing them. What he actually said astonished them alone. And I'd like to go through with you the Sermon on the Mount and see it. I'm not going to do that because you've been very patient to listen through a lot. But I'd encourage you to go back through, go with the commentators, pick up Pink, pick up Lloyd-Jones in the library. Even just any basic commentary on Matthew, you just go back through and see what he said, what he actually said. No wonder they were astonished. Likely, what he said evoked this kind of response. Who is this guy? Who is this guy? Or sometimes, who does he think he is? This Galilean is laying down God's law. This guy from Nazareth? As if he is God himself? I mean, that's why they crucified him. He claimed to be the Son of God. And he spoke as he was the Son of God. And he expected to be heard and obeyed as the very Son of God in the flesh. But they're astonished because we know him. We know where he grew up. We know he's nothing. He doesn't have our education. He doesn't have our training. He doesn't have our credentials. Who does he think he is to make such demands of us? He's new here. Who in the world does he think he is to demand such things of us who have been here for decades? Jonathan Gill says, "The Sermon on the Mount and Christ's preaching carried its own evidence along with it. It wrought conviction in their minds, and what he actually just said, it obliged them to acknowledge the truth of it. This is what it says. This is what it says. And I expect you to recognize that's what it says. Who does this? This is amazing. Whoa! Who does this?" They're saying then, they say it now. "Can you believe he said that? I mean, I know, but who has the guts to actually say that's what it says? Can you believe he said that? Not only did he say that's absolutely what it says, but then he said we actually should do it. Who does this?" I got to tell you, I've never sat under such preaching in my life. I've just read about it, and I've read it. Jesus says what everyone knows but doesn't want to admit. Jesus says what people do not want to be confronted with. The words themselves astonish. To speak them is its own authority because they are the words of God that demand submission to him. And people don't actually like to say such things. So preachers often skip scriptures, and you think back to the false prophets, and most people like it that they do, that they've never had to hear a sermon on that text. This is why I go through the whole larger catechism. This is why I go through the scripture, and I don't skip, usually. Because I know I will avoid everything that I know you don't want to hear, and I don't want to say. But Jesus has the right to say it. And simply having to hear it and hear that's what it says astonishes. Because very few will do it. I'm astonished as we preach through. I've had to change on so many things because I've never heard anybody preach on these things as we go through the Pentateuch alone. As we consider the depth of God's law, how exceeding deep and wide it is by the help of the larger catechism. I've had to change on a number of things. I've shivered and shook because I've got to preach it and I better change before I do. And my family. Jesus keeps pressing the points. This narrow way, broad way, I'm going to hammer it. I'm going to hammer it home, those three illustrations. But I say, he says. You've heard it said. But I say. Look at the authority. I say it. It's my word. I'm God. I'm the word of God, and I say it. What they're saying is a corruption of what I say. What they're saying, your favorite commentators, to let the word be what you want it to say, is not what I say. The wrong interpretation or the refusal to look at it and interpret it is a false prophecy. Because it's not what I say. Or it's refusing to see and hear and submit to what I say by avoiding it. What he says alone is astonishing if we just give ourselves to what it says. And if the pulpit lets him say what he says and makes sure it's clear, that's what he said, that's what he said, that's what he says, that alone is astonishing because of what he was dealing with at the time and we still do today. When William Henderson explains, the scribes and Pharisees, their sermons were corrupt and evasive reasoning, avoiding what it actually says, avoiding saying it, quoting it, and avoiding dealing with what it actually says. That was the scribes and Pharisees, which is said in the text. That's not how he did it. That's why they were astonished. It was nothing like what they knew. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way. Two things surprised them: the substance of his teaching and the manner of it. There was a certainty, a power, a weight about it, such as they had never seen in the ordinary professional instructors. He did not raise questions, nor speak with hesitation. Neither did he cite authorities and hide his own responsibility behind great names. The truth itself was its own argument and demonstration. Teaching tough truths inherently surprises. He thinks he knows what it means. He thinks he knows everything. We should just accept and do it. How does he know that? How can he have such certainty? I mean, so many people don't say that. I can quote you so many PhDs in conservative and reformed churches who don't agree. How can he be so certain and confident? Well, if he's bowing before Jesus on the floor and asking King Jesus to rule over his study, and never is satisfied until he knows for sure what it means. And he knows exactly what he's supposed to say about what it means and what we're to do with it. You shouldn't even come to the pulpit if you don't have that kind of authoritative certainty. You have no business coming to the pulpit if you can't preach. This is what it says. This is what it means. And you have to accept that. But that is astonishing in this day. Few are willing to do that. But when you hear preaching by Jesus, when you hear Jesus preaching here truly, it should often surprise you by its candor and its frankness, its matter of factness. This is what it says, folks. It's exactly what it says. This is what Jesus says in this text. Like all true prophets, what Jesus says, and what should be said if Jesus is truly preaching now, like all true prophets, it shouldn't be that the person says, well, some say it says this, others say it says this, and giving a sense that we don't have to decide today. We'll just cruise through this text and get to something we like. We'll gloss over it. We'll give ourselves the excuse, the postmodern idea that we can't really know for sure. It might mean something for God in the Reform circles, but we can't know for sure what it means for us, because there's no point where the truth actually means the same thing. There's no coordinate place where what it means for us is the same exact thing as what it means for God. That's just a satanic version of postmodernism sneaking into the church, so that you can go away and doubt the Word of God, and doubt you could possibly know, and be astonished that anyone would actually say, that's what it says. Not pick your poison, but thus saith the Lord. When Jesus preaches, it will often be hard to swallow. When Jesus preaches, it'll make you gulp. It'll make you uncomfortable. But remember, the false prophets preached smooth words. Jesus preaches a tough tonic. It's hard for the preacher to do it in this day and age, and it's hard for the people being preached to take it in this day and age. We are not in the times of the Puritans. And even then, there weren't that many of them, really. They were not the majority. Nonetheless, still, Jesus must reign. Not over what is said, but how it is said. Truly proclaiming the King will elicit one of two very real effects in the listeners. And truly proclaiming the King will project his authority simply in what is said. Truly proclaiming the King also projects powerful unction. Truly proclaiming the King projects powerful unction. Because he's the King of kings. Because he's God Almighty in the flesh. Some demons couldn't be cast out by the apostles, but Jesus could do it. The man possessed by demons was aggressive toward Jesus until Jesus confronted him. And that legion of demons asked Jesus for permission to be cast into the swine. And anytime the demons and demon-possessed peoples saw Jesus, they started responding to him. Is it the day? Is it the judgment day hour? Because they know what's going to happen. He's got all power and authority. He's going to cast them all to hell in the lake of fire. Revelation. They're afraid of him. They don't try to deceive him. They cower before him. Even the demons cower when Jesus shows up and preaches. They ask for permission, even to be put into swine. This is the second reason for the astonishment of the people, and in any preaching where Jesus is truly present preaching. His authority. They were astonished at his teaching because he spoke with authority. To say what he said, to say this is what God says, this is what I say, this is what it actually says, don't kid yourself, you're abusing it. That's authoritative, but also how he said it. Remember, he sat down on the mount, and there is a deliberate connection there, allusion to the Mount Sinai. He sits down, he says, you know, elsewhere, obey the Pharisees because they sit in the seat of Moses. That is the place of authority, but don't do what they do. He's sitting down, speaking ex cathedra, if you will. He is speaking, this is the word of God. And then he gets up when he's done. Authority. Just as he is now seated on his throne at the right hand of God, speaking with all authority. This is the how of his preaching that brought astonishment. The way, the manner. What he said is the matter. The way he said it is the manner. And that word for authority in the Greek could be translated power. It often is translated power or ability or might. Such authoritative preaching, such a manner will constantly be questioned. But it'll be seen to have clearly been from the God of heaven. That's what you're going to see in Matthew. You say, who do you think you are? I'm just saying what my Father sent me to say to you. And I'm saying it as the one who was sent by my Father to say it to you. This is my only beloved, hear ye. Matthew ultimately closes the gospel saying, you teach everybody to do exactly what I tell them to do. That's the Great Commission. That's the Great Commission. Make disciples. Teach them to obey me. That's how you know if Jesus is preaching in a church, pastoring in a church, if he is teaching people to obey every word out of the mouth of God. Let's turn to the Great Commission, the end of the Gospel, chapter 28. We'll return to chapter 7 in a moment. Again, remember how Matthew begins his Gospel, how it's continuing. Each of the five sections is dealing with an aspect of this is the King of Kings who is ushering in the kingdom of heaven. And when he returns the next time, if you haven't bowed before him, if you don't like what he's saying and how he's saying it, you're out. And Jesus came, this is after the resurrection. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, this is before the ascension. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing in them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Which means true. Teach them to do whatever I say. Why? Because verse 18, all power has been given to me. That is, all authority has been given to me. Throughout the Gospel of Matthew, you're going to see this authority and how he heals. You're going to see this power and authority in terms of what he continues to say. You're going to continue to see that people were astonished. Many of them, it was an astonishment that was a threatening astonishment. They were threatened. But we have to recognize, you've got to take him as prophet, priest, and king. Because Mark 2, verse 10 shows us that his power, his authority, included forgiving sins. He has the power to judge at the end of the world, and he has the power to forgive sins, so you're not judged at the end of the world. So we better take his authoritative power pretty seriously. Because it's an all or nothing proposition package from King Jesus. Not only is he the priest, not only is he the king, but he is the prophet. And he expected respect. He expected to be respected. He was not interested in having his word preached, being walked over like a bunch of pigs, but to be treated as a pearl. That's willing to give up your whole life and everything you own for. He did not want his preached word to be responded to like a bunch of wild dogs. Luke 4, verse 32, "And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power." He didn't even have to say, "Thus saith the Lord." When he was here directly, he just said, "But I say." He didn't borrow the authority even of the prophets whom he spoke through before. That's what Hebrews 1 is all about. In the past, God spoke to us through the prophets, all kinds of different ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. He is the final prophet. He's the only one prophesying now. Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, Moses said, "There's going to be one that comes after me. It's going to be a prophet like me, sent straight from God." And here's how he's going to come across. Calvin puts it this way. Christ's preaching, it was strange. It had a strange, indescribable, unwanted majesty. You got to proclaim the King. True preachers proclaim the King. His majesty is in your presence. John 7, verse 46. The officers answered, "Never man spoke like this man." When this man speaks, it's different. Like what exactly? Like a man sent directly from heaven with the opportunity for you to go to heaven instead of going to hell. And the way you'll know which way you're on is whether you do what he says. Martin Lloyd-Jones. How did he preach that brought such astonishment? He preached with confidence. He preached with certainty. A.W. Pink, he preached with liberty and authority, faithfulness, boldness, without fear or favor. He says Christ openly set forth the truth regardless of the consequences. The manifestation of Christ in Israel's midst was sudden and startling. After all, no one had spoke even a prophet for 400 years. He goes on, "While delivering the Sermon on the Mount, Christ appeared before men's eyes as a Galilean peasant, yet both the tone and tenor of it proclaimed him to be none other than Emmanuel, God manifest in the flesh." Now, this idea of authority, this idea of power, is based on ownership. God owns everything. He made it. God owns his church. He purchased it. Jesus is King. He owns it all. He's being given all things. He's going to lay all things at the feet of the Father, and his people will inherit all things. He has the right to demand of you whatever he wants, because he owns it all and he owns you all. And true prophets don't tone down Christ's tone. As the authority figure, they exalt him in how they preach, not only what they say, but in how they say it. Jesus is Lord. So in the ministerial office that is ordained by Jesus Christ in his word, in that office they preach the word. And to preach the word is to preach Jesus, who is the Word. And truly proclaiming the King preaches like the King, who is still the one preaching. And how often it seems that falls on deaf ears and hard hearts and bounces off stiff necks, if the eyes are even open for a possibility of hearing it. He is still the one who is preaching right now. Truly proclaiming the King preaches like the King because he is the one who is still preaching. Acts chapter 4, Peter and John before the Sanhedrin called before the religious leaders. We don't like what you're saying. We don't like the way you're saying it. We don't like the way you preach with such sense of authority, you untrained, ignorant, imbecile fishermen. And they said, well, you tell us, who is it better that we hearken to in what we say and how we say it? You or God? And they were happy to take a beating for it. And they considered it an honor to be sent away with a beating for having preached Jesus Christ in all his authority. And having taken a beating from the various religious leaders who didn't want to hear what Jesus had to say when he really came to town in the pulpit. That's the opposite of the scribes. That's the opposite of the Pharisees. Again, verse 29. Why were they astonished? Back to Matthew chapter 7. Why were they astonished at his preaching? Because of what he said, because of how he said it. Because it was nothing like what they had experienced. Therefore, it must not be real. It must be wrong. Because he's making demands of me that no one has ever demanded of me. He's telling me this is what the Bible says. No one's ever put that before my face. And he continues to demand it. And forcefully so. Because King Jesus has said so. And he still says so. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But who preaches that these days? And who preaches like that these days? True prophets do. Sometimes there's only a few, especially in the last days. Matthew Henry says, the scribes pretended with all external advantages, but their preaching was mean, flat, jejune. Scribes' preaching was mean. Here's what that means, that old word. It's something like stupid, uneducated, uninformed. Not like Jesus. He knew exactly what he was saying and expected you to take it that way. The scribes, they preached flat, he says. Not engaging, not demanding, not really. And they preached jejune. I don't even know if I'm saying that right. I had to look it up. That means they preached naively, simplistically, superficially, dry, and uninterested. You could go out of church every week and be extremely comfortable. Because nothing was really actually said that matters. And it was certainly not said in a way that makes you care about the fact that it should matter to you. And so they were astonished. Nobody preaches like that. There must be something wrong. Everyone's leaving. There must be something wrong. Forgetting John 6. Matthew Henry goes on to say, when the scribes preached, the word did not come from them with any life or force. They delivered it as a schoolboy says his lesson. But Christ delivered his discourse as a judge gives his charge. Again, remember, the false prophets only scratch the itching ears with what is comfortable. everybody's eager to go shake their hands after the sermon and go home. Not thinking for a moment what was said. What was the message of the sermon? Do you go home and know the answer to that? I ask my children on the ride home every time. What was the point of the sermon? Who cares how many notes you take if you can't tell me that? Because that's the point that you're supposed to apply all week in your lives. What's the point of the sermon? I sometimes don't go to bed till 3 in the morning until I know what it is Saturday night. Or I get up 5 in the morning until I know. I don't finish the bulletin until I know what the point is. Because that's the title in your bulletin. That's the only note you really need. Put it on your heart before you leave. What was the point of the sermon? And if you can't tell your wife or husband that, or your child that, or your father or mother that tomorrow morning, then you didn't take Jesus seriously at all. That's the way I was trained. One of the books, Training on Preaching, the guy said, Jay Adams, perhaps I should say infamous for the development of nouthetic counseling, which is what? Every word of God is all you need to counsel somebody. He says, when you have worked on your sermon, you ought to be able to have your wife wake you up in bed, and you turn over half asleep, and you can tell her the point of your sermon, and go back to sleep. And that's what I do. That's what I expect of you. Or what is the point of being here? And are we really here to serve King Jesus? Or are we actually expecting to go out there and change the world and turn it upside down, according to the book of Acts? Who gave themselves to the apostles' doctrine. Jesus wasn't itching their ears. Nobody was coming up to him afterwards, oh, when you said that, preacher, that was, oh, wow, that was funny, that was great. Nobody was chumming around with Jesus at the end of his sermon. They might have hesitated to approach him. Most of them avoiding running into him, some just shy to approach him. Because he was boxing their ears. He was pulling them by the ear. He wasn't scratching them. And so much sermons be from this pulpit. If we're going to have ears to hear, hear. Remember chapter 5, verse 17 and following. He says, look, I didn't come to make it easier on you. I came to show you how hard this is. And I came to test you. What are you going to do with this? What are you going to do with me? Am I your king or am I not? Decide now. Decide now. And they understood because they were astonished. They left saying, man, not I got a lot to think about. But what must I do to be saved? Scribes and Pharisees made loopholes, remember. After he starts, I didn't come to loosen this. And then he deals with the hypocrites. You took my word and you used the old commentaries that made less of my word and you made it my law. And you lied. You came up with loopholes. Jesus kind of came to tighten the noose. Think of John the Baptist. He prepared the way for the Lord. How did he do it? You better bear fruit in keeping with repentance, because the axe is laid low at the root of the church now. This is it. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. And he wasn't a false prophet. He was wearing the uniform of the true prophet, and he proved to be the true prophet because he was willing to give his head over saying something to someone about marriage that he didn't want to hear. He proclaimed Christ, as every true prophet does. What does it mean to proclaim? It means to announce officially as a herald, to publicly declare with due emphasis. You can imagine, therefore, if the preacher's expecting you to understand Jesus' preaching, that just as if any king or president were coming into the room or going down the road, you wouldn't be sleeping. And it wouldn't even be a consideration for you that it would be inappropriate to demand in loud and violent form to wake up and to honor the king. Who does this? Who does this? Who does he think he is? Remember that John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, Christ's apostles, and Christ's disciples began their preaching of the kingdom with what word? Repent. Which means what? To turn away from yourself and to turn unto God, to die unto your demands for your own life and to do whatever he says. You jump how high, you grow how long, you cut how short, whatever he says, sir, yes, sir. You don't question the superior officer, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You don't avoid answering a direct demand for an answer from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who has spoken. Who preaches like this? John Gill says they were astonished. That was not what they had been used to. Delivering truths of himself in his own name, by his own authority. He spoke as a lawgiver from heaven. More than that, he spoke as a law enforcer on earth. How many people like to say they don't like what Paul says, they like the Sermon on the Mount? This is a lament of most of the commentaries, especially Pink and Lloyd-Jones. When they don't recognize the Sermon on the Mount is the hardest thing in all of Scripture. It's the most demanding. It's the most powerful demands on your life you could possibly face. But see, it's so nice, all these morals. No. It is his commands on your life and every jot and tittle. And it's going to be proof of whether he's actually your king or not. We just gloss right over it, read right by it. Never consider what he's actually saying and how he's actually saying it. So we don't like it, and we don't recognize it when it's real, right before our eyes and our ears. They're not used to it. He's delivering truths himself in his own name, by his own authority, enforcing the law. Well, certainly the preachers now don't do it of their own authority. It's not inherent, it's derived. But who's it derived from? The Lord Jesus Christ, who has ordained the office and ordained the means of grace. And he's the one in it and doing it. He's the one serving the supper, and he's the one serving the summons of his word. A.W. Pink says, the Sermon on the Mount, you should receive and understand it. It is the Messiah's manifesto. It's the Messiah's Magna Carta. It is the constitution of his kingdom. And it doesn't begin with we the people. It begins with, thus saith the Lord Jesus Christ. Pink goes on to say, it is the manifestation of Christ in Israel's midst, and thus it was sudden and startling. And it should still be the same in any manifestation of the kingdom of heaven found on this earth, including under your feet. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape If we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Hebrews 12, verses 25 to 26, direct connection with Jesus Christ and Moses on Mount Sinai. Who's speaking to us today? Jesus Christ! Who's preaching to us that we should be so concerned to hear and do what he says? The Lord Jesus Christ in your midst through his earthen vessel. Remember Hebrews chapter 2 and chapter 10, quote Psalm 22 and especially Psalm 40 that you sang tonight, the latter, and said it's Jesus Christ who's preaching. And what is he preaching? And all of it, his righteousness. I came to fulfill all righteousness. I expect you to live it out, all of it, every jot and tittle, he says. But it's Jesus who is saying that now in the preaching. If you think it's not the word of God, then it's not him preaching, but you better be prepared to prove it isn't. Because he'll hold you accountable for it, even if you just want to avoid it. I've yet, in 7 years nearly of ministry, to have anyone demonstrate that what I have preached is not the word of God. They just avoid answering when I ask the question. You've heard about that already in the Sermon on the Mount. But you need to recognize that if you reject the preaching of the Word of God, you're not like what Paul says. You don't receive it for what it is, the Word of God. And how do we know? Jesus says, because you don't do it. That's to build your house on sand and have a great fall. Some all the way down to hell. And remember, none of you think I'm talking about you, Jesus says. When in fact, I often am. Jesus is the one preaching here from heaven tonight, if it is his word, and it is exactly what he says. And it's said in a way that is expected that you accept it as such. And fear and tremble where you are avoiding it. So your preacher's matter and your preacher's manner, your preacher's topic and your preacher's tone must be like his in the Sermon on the Mount, regardless of the consequences. Now let me say this, if we look at how Jesus counsels, and we look at how the word talks about counseling people, even though it can be tough and direct and euthetic, certainly, there's a manner of doing that that is different than preaching. Pastoral work, preaching is pastoral, pastoral work is preaching, and yet there are distinctions of matter, particularly manner of doing those things. But you've got to recognize the preaching is proclamation of the King. And it sets up all of the pastoral counseling work. But he also has the right to rule the courts of his church. And how does he rule? But by what he says in his word. And he has the right to demand and expect that we'd all answer for it. Regardless of the consequences. And a true preacher is willing to preach it and govern with it regardless of the consequences. Let's see exactly how a preacher is supposed to preach. In the New Testament. Let's turn to 1 Timothy together. 1 Timothy chapter 2 to begin with. We're going to look at Paul's letters. Remember, what's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus about mainly? Telling his preachers how to preach and how to pastor. That's what they are. It's not that there isn't an application for the people being preached to. He's actually trying to encourage these young men he sent to carry on the work that he began as a missionary. You go back there, you establish elders, you start a visible church for a visible witness to the visible world, and you remember what Revelation says about that. You're going to suffer and you're going to die for me. That's how you're going to be missionaries. That's how you're going to be a church. That's the only way. Through my ordained means, with a visible witness. And if I shut the door somewhere, you go somewhere else. And you maximize the resources there and build. For I am the way and the truth. and the life. And in these three letters, he's saying, here's how you go do that missions work. Those churches I've planted, you have to build them into constituted churches. You have to get elders. You have to do all these things. And oh, by the way, it's going to be hard, such as in the book of Titus. Hey, guess what? The Cretans are known for what? Being liars. Have fun. Certainly, in such a place, it matters that you come truthfully, bearing the truth. He's saying, look, don't doubt yourself. Here's the ministry. You do this, such as in 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 7. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Pardon me, I should have had that as chapter 1, but I'm thankful we had chapter 2, because chapter 2 did have us in verse 7 talk about being ordained as a preacher. We go back to chapter 1, verse 7. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say or whereof they affirm. No, pardon me, I'm starting to wonder if I'm in the wrong letter here. Please hold with me for a moment. One moment, please. I'm going to 2 Timothy 4 later. I thought I corrected my notes correctly and I mistook them, but this is important, and so I appreciate your patience with me. One moment. I'm going to come back to that if I can figure it out. Please forgive me. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Beginning with verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of knowing of them whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, literally in the Greek, breathed out of the mouth of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly, throughly furnished unto all good works. Give me one moment, please. Yes, it is chapter 4. If you turn back with me, forgive me. It's an important one. Thank you for your patience. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth. He's speaking to the young preacher. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now turn with me back to 2 Timothy. We looked at chapter 3. We're going to turn to chapter 4. This came right after what we read, that the word of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness. And then he goes into, I charge thee therefore, because that's what the word is. I charge thee therefore, young preacher, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove. Rebuke. Exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou, in all things endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. In God's providence, as I began to preach the end of the Sermon on the Mount, beginning with the two ways and false prophets and false professors, early on in that part of the series, ending the Sermon on the Mount, I was greatly discouraged and afraid of man. And in my Monday morning reading of my devotions, it so happened I was on these scriptures. And I hoped and trusted that it was the Lord affirming me. You're doing it right. You do it if it takes every single person out of this church. You do what I say. In and out of season. And let me tell you, out of season is the hardest time to do it. A.W. Pink says, nonetheless, here in the Sermon on the Mount, as you've seen expressed in 1 and 2 Timothy, herein Christ has left his servants an example. For the minister of the gospel is bidden to exhort and rebuke with all authority. And he, as most of the commentators, will mainly focus these last verses in chapter 7 on Titus 2, verse 15. It's Jesus who is preaching. Therefore, what should happen in your pastor's preaching? Titus chapter 2, verse 15. these things. Now, remember, what is Titus 1 and 2, especially Titus 2, about? Teach the older men and the younger men and the older women and the younger men, younger women what to do. And in each case, if they do that, it will be a witness to the world. Interesting then that at the very end of that, he says in verse 15, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Let me tell you something. When you actually do that, you see it in the pews and you get it all week long, usually before the next Lord's Day, and you get it in the courts of the church, and you often get it out of left field and you don't see it coming. You are despised. From the religious leaders, from the church, you're despised. Why do you think he's saying this? Twice. Don't let them despise you. Because you will be despised. Especially as you come to these new churches who aren't used to having elders, who are not familiar with monthly session meetings, who never did visitations, and when you bring it up, they laugh at you. Why would we do that? They're going to despise you. Don't let them. Remember your ordination. You say what Jesus says. You say it the way he would say it. And you leave the situation that comes out of it to him. And when they don't like it before you get over to the fellowship hall, or when they don't like it and you get a letter in a couple of days, and when they don't like it and you hear about it in a place that catches you totally off guard, you suck it up, you lick your wounds, and you do it again. If you don't want their blood on your hands. And if you want Jesus to preach here, Paul practiced what he preached to Timothy and Titus here, and it affected him, and he hoped it would affect the church. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 3 to 5, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. I promise you, when I know I have to preach something I know you won't like and you won't do it, and I'm going to have to keep telling you that you have to. I'm going to have to follow up with you when you don't want to, until you prove to me I'm wrong. And if I'm wrong, I will happily submit. I've done it many times in my life. But otherwise, I expect you to prove that Jesus is really your king. And I tremble. I tremble after the sermons, especially when I see both kinds of responses. Before the sermon even starts, sometimes because of what's been building in a series of sermons, I tremble. I feel like I'm going to faint while I preach. I try not to show it. You go read about Spurgeon again. You go read about that. This is what it is to let the Prince of Preachers preach and have the pulpit and have to see live and in person, people hate you for it as you try to speak to them. Let alone the aftermath later on when it's a trembling of anger. Never, ever arguing it wasn't a faithful word of God. I just don't want to do it. And I don't like that you expect it of me, and that you keep expecting it of me. But the Word of God is still the Word of God. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And as it has been said, there is great power in obedience to the word of God. So then he asks for prayer. I ask you to pray for these things, and I ask you to pray for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Ephesians 6, verse 19. And the gospel is the whole word of God. He has a whole lot of things to say in the New Testament. It's all his mouth opening boldly. Every single word is his opening his mouth boldly. And therefore, it all should be preached boldly and boldly expected to be obeyed. Unless you can prove it's not the word of God. A.W. Pink writes, very often, the sermon which is of most benefit is the one which causes us to get alone with God and weep before him. Pray you have such a preacher, and pray you are not hardened by his preaching, but broken. It is a broken and a contrite heart and spirit that the Lord looks on, that trembleth at his word and receives it for what it is when it's preached, his word. Searches daily to see if these things are true, more noble. If you respond to his severe warning, building at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the way that will save you and your household, it will look as a result for you at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. First message on the Beatitudes. Happy is he who cries, woe is me. Because blessed are the poor in spirit. They know they are morally destitute, and they turn to his righteousness, and they want to live his righteousness that he gives to them in every jot and tittle. The second beatitude, if you respond trembling and trembling like Paul, you are blessed, because joy cometh to the morning. M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. They that grieve and cry and are sad over their sins, not only of commission but of omission, who do not defiantly judge the preacher, but recognize Jesus is preaching and is judging their response to himself, speaking of himself through the earthen vessel. Taking seriously Revelation 1 through 3, he's walking in your very midst at this very moment. How are you responding to him preaching now? It's so very easy, and it's all I've ever seen with any defiance, to excuse oneself from the preaching of the word by assassinating the preacher of the word. To excuse oneself from the governing of the word by assassinating the lead governor of the word. But it doesn't change anything. It doesn't change. You're going to reckon with it. With Jesus. Not with the preacher. Not with the earthen vessel. And either way, true prophets, let the final prophet have his throne in the pulpit. And they expect you to let him have his throne in your hearts. And if you do, it'll show in what you do with what he says and how he says it. For true preachers proclaim the King. Let me remind you what he was leading up to. See, he's the example in the end, in contrast to everything he warned about. Most of the preachers are false prophets. And they're very, very good at fooling you. They're the ones that look most orthodox. Most of the professors are false professors, building their house on sand, saying, "Lord, Lord," and in the end they will hear, "I don't know who you are." So Jesus ends the sermon last week with a warning of horrible judgment. And that's the last thing he said. And then he gets up, having sat down to preach in all authority in the seat of Moses, as it were. And he gets up now, and they're all astonished. How about you at this moment? I've seen a lot of nodding heads. Fine. It's very easy to do that. What are you going to do when you get out there? That's all the stuff he gave you in the Sermon on the Mount. It's very easy to act as if you're in approval, even to get the approval of the preacher. But Jesus is the preacher, and he's with you wherever you are. What are you going to do with it? What are we going to do with it? Where are we going to go with Jesus? The answer is what we do with his word and every single thing he says in it. Test the spirits. Test this preacher. Absolutely. The word of God says to do that. But be Bereans. And come to a conclusion if it's true. And if it's true, do it. Or you're in a dangerous situation. Not with me. With Jesus. Especially those who are in official authority. I mean, we're not getting off the hook, folks, with what we do with his word. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with Jesus? He's gotten up. He's now going to walk forward. Will you be found walking with him? You will know them by their fruits. And that includes how you respond to Jesus Christ preaching in your midst. And true preachers proclaim the King. Let us pray. O Lord God Almighty, let you be true and every man a liar if they defy your word in any jot and tittle of it. If they avoid to answer it or answer for it, if they avoid knowing what it means so they don't have to do what it says, and may you never have a preacher up here who would do that. May you have full reign over this pulpit and this earthen vessel, and these, I trust, your sheep. May they hear your voice and follow you. And may you protect them from false prophets and false professors who will be known by their fruit over time. And in particular, whether or not they want to do what you say, which is most of the time going to require self-sacrifice and humiliation and embarrassment and persecution, usually at the hands of fellow Christians and prophets who carry the same credentials and the same names in their titles and in their churches. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord May each man say that over his house at this moment. And may he prove it in all his moments. May each woman submit to that leadership and prove it in all her moments. And every boy and girl, so that this house of God shows it is the family and household of God, because it can be pointed to the fact that they do whatever God says. They have bowed the knee to King Jesus, and they have confessed with their tongues that he is their Lord. And we do pray as we continue with your gospel, O Lord, that we will pay attention to you and hear you, God's only beloved Son, God in our flesh. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.